Half a day, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from Dr. Doug McLaughlin. It was presented in August of 2009. The title of the message, The Body We Cherish.
One of my favorite books is a book entitled City on a Hill by Philip Graham Ryken. And it's his view of what a local church ought to look like, and for the most part I agree with him, not with everything, but for the most part I agree with him. And in that book he gives a sort of painful diagnosis of contemporary American culture. He says, this is how he describes it, he says, the barbarians are at the door. Then he quotes Charles Colson, who has made a provocative statement regarding what's going on in our culture. Colson says, today in the West, and particularly in America, the new barbarians are all around us. He says, they're not hairy goths and vandals, swilling fermented brew and ravishing maidens. They're not Huns and Visigoths. I'm reading from Colson. They're not Huns and Visigoths storming our borders or scaling our city walls. No, this time the invaders have come from within. That's where the barbarians have come from. They've come from within. We have bred them in our families and we have trained them in our classrooms. They inhabit our legislatures, our courts, our film studios, and sometimes even our churches. Most of them are attractive and pleasant. Their ideas are persuasive and subtle. Yet these men and women threaten our most cherished institutions and our very character as a people. Exactly. The barbarians are at the door. Ryken says there are many ways to prove that American culture is under attack from the new barbarism. He says one is to review the titles of books that thoughtful people are writing in American culture. One title, he says, is Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. Another is Slouching Towards Gomorrah by Judge Robert Bork. Another example is No Place for Truth, and another, Losing Our Virtue, both of those written by David Wells. And he says, needless to say, the authors of these books are not optimistic about the future of American culture. He says, another way to see what is happening in our culture, to see how close the new barbarism is to us, knocking on our doors, inside, I think it's inside the tent already. Another way to see what is happening is to watch television with its voyeuristic, which means sexual stimulation through visual perception, seeing things. Another way to see what is happening is to watch television with its voyeuristic presentation of sexuality and suffering. Still another way, he says, is to show that our nation is in trouble is to study the cold hard statistics, the breakdown of marriage and family, the rise in crime and violence, the decline in community involvement, what some people call the crisis of compassion. And then, if you're still with me, he says there is a sort of callous disregard for life at the margins, at the bookends of life, in the womb. Callous disregard for life in the womb and in the nursing home, which can be two of the most dangerous places to be in some parts of Western civilization, even in some parts of the United States. Ryken concludes, the new barbarians do not look very threatening, at least not from the outside. They do not wear animal skins, and they don't bang on the cultural gates with wooden clubs. Instead, they talk on their cell phones, and they drink designer coffee. And of course, they would not think of themselves as barbarians. But, he says, what is on their minds, and what is in their hearts? And whether they admit it or not, he says, their minds reject absolute truth, and that's called relativism. Radical skepticism, the denial of absolute truth. And in their hearts, they love themselves more than anyone else on planet Earth, especially God Himself. And that is called narcissism, radical individualism, terrible infatuation with the self, which finds it much easier to say, glory to me in the highest, rather than glory to God in the highest. And he says, this is barbaric. These ideas, this thought pattern, these affections of the heart, this is barbaric to the extent that it signals the death of a culture that is based on objective truth and civic virtue and compassion. So what are we supposed to do in the face of such barbarism? It's engulfing our world, this barbarism. What are we supposed to do? Simply stated, the New Testament apostles affirm in their writings that the only hope for a culture in the throes of barbarism, as their culture was, I'm talking there about the apostles, as their culture was and our culture is, the only hope for a culture in the throes of barbarism is a God-focused, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, biblically shaped and missionally driven network of dynamic New Testament churches. The best thing we can do in our post-Christian world is to look to the Bible, think our way back into the heart and soul and into the ministry and mission of the first century church, and commit ourselves to being a first century church in our 21st century world. Let's figure out what those transcendent principles were in that first century church, and let's replicate them, duplicate them in our 21st century world. I quoted this a year ago when I was with you. Philip Ryken is right to say this is not traditionalism, this is not irrelevance, it is not living in the past, I've added, it's not dancing with dinosaurs. Rather, it is timeless, transcendent Christianity, which is founded on Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think this is the kind of church that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy, this dynamite little church manual on doctrine and decorum, how we ought to behave in the house of God. And when he comes to 1 Timothy 3:15, what's he do? He defines what church and what doing church should look like. The shape it takes, the mission it fulfills, together they express the genius of this marvelous entity we call a New Testament local church. Paul identifies the church, which is his body, by the use of three graphic pictures, and that's what I want to look at with you for a few moments. What is the church? Church is the family of God. It's the house of God. The church is the community of life. It's the church of the living God, and the living God makes us alive, and he inhabits us so that we're a living, pulsating entity, and that's really important. The fact that we're a family is really important because we live in a world of fractured families. The fact that we're a living body, we're the community of life, we're not dead, we're alive, is really important. It really matters because we live in a world that's suffused with death, and I'll mention that in a moment. And thirdly, we're to be the sanctuary of truth, we're the pillar and ground of the truth. And this really matters because we live in a world that is in the grip of falsehood. It's in the clutches of the lie of the evil one. So these are really up-to-date, contemporary ideas that Paul wrote down for us 20 centuries ago. Now let's take a look at these for a few moments. One, the church is the family of God. It's called the house of God. The word for house there is oikos. That's the Greek word, oikos. It's the oikos of God. Oikos is a Greek word that can mean the house itself, the building in which people live. It's also a word that can mean the family that actually lives in the house, that occupies the house. Now, we happen to know that Paul means family by its use here because this is the fourth time it's used in 1 Timothy 3. If you look up at verses 4 and 5, the word house, oikos, shows up there, and it has to do with the family of the pastor. And if you look up in verse 12, you'll see the word house there, and there it has to do with the family of the deacon, the diaconat. So we know that Paul is talking about a family. Paul means that the church is not just a building. In fact, they didn't have buildings in the first century. They were sort of an underground church. It's not just a building, it's the family. The church is a family, and that really matters in a world of fractured families. The eminent anthropologist, her name was Margaret Mead. She's no friend of the Christian faith, by the way. The eminent anthropologist, Margaret Mead, said on one occasion, no matter how many communes anybody invents, the family always creeps back. Exactly. And why is that? Because it's in the family that we experience nurturing love. Warren Wiersbe says that's one reason why God has put his church into the world. The church is his special family, to help his children grow. Because Christians grow best in an atmosphere of familial and biblical love. So the church is a home base for the disenfranchised, the alienated and alone, and there are lots of them in our culture. By the way, how do we get into the family? We get into the family by new birth of the Spirit. That's how it begins. You have to be born again. That's how you get into the family. It's called regeneration. Regeneration means the impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. That's how you get into the family. You have to be born again. Our dead human spirit, that's the way I was at birth, DOA, dead on arrival. We all are. You know, we're physiologically alive, intellectually alive. We can think thoughts with our mind, not always the right thoughts, but we can think. We're emotionally alive, we have feelings. We're volitionally alive, we have a will. So here we are, physiologically, intellectually, emotionally, volitionally alive, but spiritually dead. We were dead on arrival. We're cut flowers, severed from our roots, and the petals are beginning to fall. So we all need to be born again, and that's how we get into the family. And once we do, we're related to God as our Father and to all other believers in Jesus as our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a dynamic network of support and love, and it takes its best shape in a local church. The very names Father and Family change the whole atmosphere of our relationship to God and to one another. Think about it. Family, Father. I mean, these are wonderful pictures when properly understood. Suddenly, the nature of our relationship to God becomes very warm and relational. There are a lot of ways of referring to our relationship with God. We're subjects of a king. That's true. We are servants of a master. That's true. We are the sheep of a shepherd. That's true. We are subjects and servants and sheep. But more than that, we are the sons and daughters of a loving Father. We're familially connected as brothers and sisters in a wonderful family. And I just love our Father. I love our Heavenly Father. I'm sure you do too. I mean, He's such a unique being. He's not an ogre. The Heavenly Father is not an ogre who terrifies and abuses His children with hideous brutality and cruelty like so many fathers do in the contemporary world. We read about it in the newspapers every day. We see it on the news every night. He's not that kind of a father. He's not an autocrat or a boss who spends all of his time barking out orders to his children. Thank God he's not a playboy with deviant sexual interests like so many fathers happen to be in our 21st century world. They've blown their families apart as a result of it. And neither is he a drunkard or a workaholic who ignores his family out of self-centered interests and insensitivity. He's not at all like this. The reason the family is so wonderful is because the Father is so wonderful. He's warm and approachable. Our God, our Father, inside this family, which takes its most profound shape in the context of a local assembly of believers, our God is warmly approachable, instantly accessible, and constantly available. He's never out of touch, and He's never out of reach. He's always there for us at every moment of our journey. I think of Gen X. I don't know how much you're into this kind of thing, and I'm not much into it. There are others that know a lot more about it than I do. Generational characteristics. I think of Gen X. There are millions of Gen Xers in the United States who have suffered the loss of hope because of the disintegration of their families. There's 70 million people in what's called Gen X. 50% of them, 50% plus, that's 35 million plus, 50% of them are children of divorce. In other words, the support network of their family collapsed beneath them. 40% plus come from chemically dependent families. That means their caregivers were irresponsible druggies. 28 million plus of that one generation. In their generation, child abuse rose 400%. It quadrupled. And one-third of Gen X, one-third of their generation was aborted. They were the first generation to be raised in our country under Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton. The first generation to be legally expelled from their mother's wombs and discarded in the dumpster out back, which was a profound statement from their culture about the value they imputed to that generation. The result is devastating. They're pessimistic and foreboding about the future. The shape it takes for many of them is a fascination and preoccupation with death. The Christian culture watcher Steve Hainer says, "Live fast, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse," is the watchword of many secular campuses. And they seem really to believe that the light at the end of the tunnel is not a way out of their misery, it's an oncoming train. And this is the contemporary definition of hopelessness. So why am I saying all of this? What's the point? Here's the point. We live and do our ministries in a world of fractured families. It's Paul's deep conviction, and that's why he uses this kind of verbiage here. You are the family of God. You're the household of God. It's Paul's deep conviction that Jesus Christ can change all of that, that huge emotional deficit, that awful vacuum of loneliness and emptiness and meaninglessness. All of that Jesus Christ can fix, and He does it through His church. He rescues us from our sins and He saves our souls. He did that for me when I was 16. He rescues us from our sins and saves our souls, delivers us from our emptiness and our hopelessness and our meaninglessness, and He suffuses us or fills us full of forgiveness and hope, and then He lovingly places us into His family, and that's what an authentic church is. This is the body we cherish and the body we want to build. It is the household of God. It's God's good family in man's broken world. So Paul says, be what you are, the family of God, and offer yourselves to the lost world all around you as a home base for the disenfranchised, the empty, the alienated, and the alone. A place where relational warmth and familial love and biblical guidance and gospel truth can be found. And if we do this biblically and if we do it compassionately, in other words, we don't pick people off when they walk in the front door because they don't look like us. We don't do that. We don't pick them off when they walk in the front door because they don't look like us, they don't think like us, they don't act like us, they don't dress like us, so they're not welcome here. No, we don't do that. We do this biblically and we do it compassionately. We welcome people where they are and we love them enough not to leave them there. So we give them the truth of the gospel. If we do this biblically and compassionately, we'll impact our world redemptively and rescuingly for our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's how I came to personal faith in Jesus Christ. I came to Christ through the family called Montrose Baptist Church. It was a church plant in my little town outside of Flint, Michigan. For the first time in my life, coming out of that dysfunctional family, where everything was going wrong at that time, for the first time in my life, I saw what a family ought to look like. They invited me into their homes. I saw families there. And I saw the family together as a corporate entity in the local assembly. And I didn't bring anything to that church. There was no status. I didn't bring any status. My dad was a bartender in that community. I didn't bring any resources. I wasn't rich. They imputed value to me because they saw that I was a creature made in God's image and therefore had an eternal soul and that Jesus Christ had died for me. And they brought me to personal faith in Jesus Christ. That family of faith, that community of faith, became salt and light for me. The light that was in them was a rebuke to the darkness that was in me. And I was attracted to that light, like a moth is attracted to light. And the salt that they were gave me a thirst for what they have. It was that family that brought me to Christ. The church is not only the family of God, it's the community of life. It's the church of the living God. I love that expression, the living God. I love that expression. Our God lives. The Old Testament makes much of this, particularly in the book of Psalms. Our God lives. It's the church of the living God. Throughout all of Scripture, God is always defined as the living God, and it's always in contrast to the lifeless and useless idols that rule in people's lives, whether the culture is ancient or modern. In our 21st century world, we're an idolatrous culture. Money, sex, and power, those are the premier God substitutes of the 21st century world. The triune Godhead, small g, the triune Godhead of the devil, the unholy Trinity, money, sex, and power. Paul says, when you become a Christian, this is what happens to you. He says, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, what you're doing is you're turning to God from idols. Why? To serve the living and the true God. And when we turn to God in faith, the living God makes us alive too. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And where does the living God live? I think we all know where the living God lives. First of all, he lives individually in us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you individually. It's singular, the you there, in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. But secondly, he lives not only in each one of us individually, secondly, he lives in the church corporately. The church corporately, because the gathered community, the assembled believers, the church met together as the congregation. Paul says in Ephesians 2, and it's verse 22, in Ephesians 2 and verse 22, he says, that is the dwelling place, the habitation, or the dwelling place of God. In a very special way, God is with us when we gather together. Corporately, the living God is here in a very special way. The living God settles down amongst us in a unique and powerful way whenever we gather together as a corporate body for worship and service. By the way, this is one of the reasons why Paul says, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself when you're in the house of God, when you come together as the family of God, because God is here with us. He's watching and weighing with his eyes and ears and his heart, watching and weighing everything we do and say, and wanting it to be pleasing to him. This reality really matters in our kind of world, because we live in a world, see if you agree with this, we live in a world that is suffused with death And that's why the community of life is so important. We live in a world that is suffused with, that means permeated with, death. Our cultural justification of abortion, of infanticide, let the baby die if it has some kind of so-called deformity. Abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, all of that is graphic evidence of our love affair with death. And I don't think love affair is too strong a word. I think it's a biblical concept. If you remember in the Old Testament, Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified as a lovely lady. And this lovely lady called wisdom stands by the roadside, and she makes her appeal to the sons of men, and she makes her appeal to the simple, and she makes her appeal even to the fools who pass by. And this is what she says right at the end of Proverbs 8. She says, whoever finds me, this is God's wisdom speaking, personified, whoever finds me finds life. But she goes on to say in the last verse of Proverbs 8, he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me. And I think there are a lot of people in our culture that hate God and hate his wisdom. All those who hate me love death. So I don't think it's inappropriate to suggest that in our culture there is a love affair with death going on. Wherever there's an elimination of God and an abolition of truth, there always follows a deification of man. When there's elimination of God, you deify yourself. You become God. There is a deification of man and a justification of sin. You justify sin because when you abolish truth, you have no touchstone, no moral center from which to define things right and wrong, good and evil. So you have the elimination of God, the abolition of truth, followed by the deification of man and the justification of sin. And what that ends in is the proliferation of death. By the way, you'll find this development in Romans 1, 18 to 32. It ends in the proliferation of death. Death prevails over life wherever falsehood prevails over truth, wherever man prevails over God. That's why the church as a community of life in a culture of death resonates with the needs of our time. The body you cherish, this church, the body you cherish and the body you want to build and make it stronger is exactly what your community and our world needs. Surely the Church of the Living God should never be charged with deadness or blandness or emptiness. We should be pulsating with a life that only the living God can give, hungry for truth and growth and healthy in disposition and attitude and hearty in worship and witness. All of these are signs of robust life. The community which God animates with the life that only God can give should be that kind of community, that kind of life base. What do we want to be? We want to be joyful in God, worshipful in spirit, missional in heart, and biblical in conviction. I want to talk about the sanctuary of truth. What is the church? It's the family of God. It's the community of life. The family of God, critical in a need of fractured families, in a world of fractured families. The community of life, critical in a world suffused with death because it's abandoned God and His truth. And now the sanctuary of truth. We are the pillar and the ground of truth. Apart from God Himself, there's nothing we need more than access to the truth. I think the fundamental moral category on the planet is truth. If you don't have truth, people perish. Individuals perish, and whole civilizations unravel at their seams. That's what Proverbs 29:18 means, where there is no vision, literally where there's no prophetic vision, where there's no word from God, where there's no truth. The people perish, and it's a very strong Hebrew word. Actually, it means they end up being out of control and running wildly. That's the meaning of the Hebrew. They let loose and they let go. They cast off all restraint. It's exactly what our world looks like today because it's repudiated God's truth. Truth is regenerational. He brought us forth, which means gave us birth. He brought us forth by the word of truth, James 1:18. Truth is liberational. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free, John 8, verse 32. Truth is transformational. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctification is radical moral transformation, John 17:17. By the way, this is precisely what I needed as a 16-year-old boy when I came to Christ, from that dysfunctional family into that real family. And there I was spiritually dead, and I needed life. They told me I could have life through Jesus Christ, who's the life giver. And it's life with a capital L. It's been a 50-plus year rush for me, 16 until now I'm almost 68. And I needed access to the truth. I needed regeneration because I was spiritually dead. I needed liberation because I was in bondage to sin. I needed transformation because I was ungodly in disposition and deed. I found every one of those blessings in Jesus Christ and His gospel. But how did I find out about them? It was a faithful body of believers in a New Testament local church that introduced me to them by introducing me to Jesus Christ. It was a church that was fulfilling the mandate to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is the ground of the truth. The ground of the truth. That means the church is the truth's foundation, its support, its buttress. It welcomes the truth. Other people don't. It defends the truth. Other people assault it. The church doesn't do that. It's a sanctuary for truth. The church holds truth fast, won't let go of it. But it's not only the ground of the truth, it's the pillar of truth. And what does the pillar do? The church not only holds truth fast, it thrusts truth high. That's what pillars do, so that it's not hidden, but it's clearly visible even from a distance. That's what pillars always do. They hold things up for everybody to see. They make things conspicuous and visible before the watching world. Precisely what our churches are supposed to do with God's Word, with His truth. Defend it against attack, disseminate it, that means sow it like seed, into a deceived world and display it in our personal lives. No other agency on planet Earth can do this as well as the body of Christ. This is why we cherish this body. This is the reason why this body, of which you are a part here, is so critically important in our day and age. This is why the body needs to be built and strengthened. This body is the family of God in a world of fractured families. This body is the community of life in a world suffused with death. This body is the sanctuary of truth in a world in the clutches of the lie and gripped by falsehood. Where else will people go to find the truth, to gain life, to find out what a real family ought to look like? They have to come to places like this, the family of God, the community of life, the sanctuary of truth.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and a message titled, The Body We Cherish, from Dr. Doug McLaughlin. It was originally presented in August of 2009 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send us a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.net, hbcguam.net. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.